O God, our Father, maker of heaven and earth, who through the eternal and blessed Son made himself known to us, and through whose death and resurrection has redeemed us. O Father, gather us together as your children, as your holy people, and give us your gifts in the sanctuary this day, that we might be sent out from here, renewed in strength, and ready to do your work in the world with joy and diligence. Amen. Our lesson of the day, we are back in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 14. I will read verses 37 to 40. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom and insight from your word. And Father, we pray that you would shape us and mold us as a community that fulfills your word. Father, we pray that even today you might be at work in us and among us, shaping us more and more into the kind of church you call us to be, a church that can make known the love and the righteousness of Christ in the world. This we pray in his name. Amen. Well, Paul opens up this chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, by telling the Corinthians to pursue love and to eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Those two phrases really sum up the previous two chapters. Eagerly desire spiritual gifts, that's chapter 12. Pursue love, that's chapter 13. Paul wants them to see that even though he has been stressing the preeminence of love, and even though he's been criticizing their use of the gifts, he doesn't see love and spiritual gifts at odds with one another. Not at all. Love is not some kind of substitute for gifts. He's not saying practice love instead of practicing the gifts. Rather, what he's showing them is that love must guide and govern our use of the gifts of the Spirit. In fact, the gifts enable us to lovingly contribute to the church community as a whole. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul begins to show what a loving exercise of the gifts means in worship. Obviously, we use the gifts outside of worship as well. But the Corinthian worship assemblies were a mess, and they were a mess largely because of the misuse of their gifts. We saw back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, they were also a mess because of the way they did the Lord's Supper, the way they were abusing the Lord's table. But now in this chapter, we see how they were treating the assembly as a time of showmanship and a time of entertainment, a time in which they would use their gifts in a very divisive way, but also a very showy way to call attention to themselves. They were making a mockery of the divine service. It was a liturgical version, you could say, of channel surfing, just sort of going from one thing to the next, this chaotic mess. There was no order, there was no depth to their service. Now, last week, as we started to really dig into this chapter, I said that there are eight liturgical principles here. This chapter is primarily corrective. Paul's not constructing a doctrine of the liturgy from the ground up. He's correcting what was going wrong in Corinth. But along the way, as he gives these corrections, there are a number of liturgical principles that Paul gives to us. In fact, I said that there are eight, and we looked at the first two of those last week. We talked about intelligibility, Paul's stress on the need, the importance of intelligible instruction in the worship service. And then the second principle we talked about, edification. We gather to build up one another as God's new and true temple, to edify one another, to build God's house as our worship builds each of us up. We build one another up through our gathering together. Today we want to talk about the third principle, and this one's so big, it's the only one we're going to talk about today. Hopefully we can come back and deal with the rest next week, or we may have to stretch it out even a little bit further. But the third principle is the principle of order. Verse 40, Paul gives this to us with really what is his overarching rule for the church's worship assembly. He says, let all things be done decently and in order. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to do things decently and in order? Remember I said this is a chapter that Presbyterians feel very at home in. This seems to be Paul at his most Presbyterian. But I would say here, Paul's not favoring a certain kind of stuffy and uptight personality that some people associate with Presbyterianism. I don't know why, but it's out there. It's one of those misperceptions, the kind of frozen chosen thing. Paul's not doing that. You know, some people just by personal temperament, because of their personality type, some people are more emotionally expressive, others more emotionally reserved. That's not really what he's talking about here when he talks about doing things decently and in order. Nor is he talking about just having order for order's sake. Rather, it's more like Leslie Newbegin put it. Newbegin said, a rule of order is a necessary expression of love. A necessary expression of love. The liturgical order in the worship assembly is an embodiment of love because that order is necessary for edification. That order makes edification possible. See, order in the service is what you get when each member of the body is playing his or her role, when each member of the body is playing its part in harmony with the rest of the body. You know, if we talk about a human body and we say that a human body has some kind of disorder, we consider that a problem. That's another word for a disease. And we say, you know, that's got to be treated. You know, we've got to use medicines or some other form of treatment to restore the body to order. Well, in a way, you could say that's what Paul is doing here. He is seeking to restore proper order to the church body in Corinth as it gathers for worship. Now, in one sense, the things that Paul puts together here seem counterintuitive. I think for modern people, modern American people, I think there's something about this that is counterintuitive. Paul, on the one hand, is talking about what spiritual worship looks like, worship that is governed and led by the Holy Spirit. At the same time, he's talking about this need for order. We have this tendency to think that the Holy Spirit is opposed to order and structure. In fact, we have a tendency to think, I mean, even in a church like ours, but especially it's out there in the culture, it's out there in the church, we have this idea that order is a sign of the absence of the Spirit. You know, the reason you need a liturgy in a church is to cover up the fact that the Spirit's not present, to try to hide that fact. And so we see order as a sign of death. You know, and you point to something like Arlington Cemetery. You know, it is perfectly ordered. All those crosses lined up just right. But the reason it's so ordered is because everybody there is dead. And that's what we tend to think of as order. We tend to think that when the Spirit shows up, what the Spirit does is the Spirit cuts across order. And the Spirit disrupts order. And let me just say something here. There is more than an element of truth in that. There are enough narratives in the Bible that show us this. Sometimes the Spirit does shake things up. When God's people are playing it too safe, when we need to be disrupted, the Spirit will come and stir things up. Sometimes we do get too comfortable, too complacent, and in those situations, when the Spirit shows up, He rips through like a rushing wind, or He's like a splash of cold water in our faces to wake us up, stir us to action, to do something different. So the Spirit can shake things up when He wants to. The Spirit can create a mess in a good way at times. And there are places in Scripture and in church history where you see that. But most of the time in Scripture, what we see the Spirit doing actually is bringing order, restoring order, creating order out of our disorder, out of our chaos brought on by immaturity and sin. I think the real problem we have here is that most of our conceptions of what it means to be spiritual come from someplace other than the Bible. It comes from places like the Romantic movement or the philosopher Rousseau, influences from outside of the church but that have crept into the church and shaped the way we think of what it means to be spiritual. I think in American church history, this especially happened in that 19th century movement known as the Second Great Awakening, which was neither great nor much of an awakening for the church, but that's what it's known as. In the Second Great Awakening, there was this real shift, and spirituality came to be measured more by emotional outbursts than by life transformation. And the more irrational, the more outrageous someone acted, the more they must have of the Spirit, it was assumed. And that movement made its mark. It placed its stamp on the American church. And largely, that's been the way people have thought about the presence of the Spirit ever since. You know, even today, many people will associate spontaneity with authenticity. If something's really authentic, it can't be planned. It's got to be spontaneous. And they'll associate that kind of spontaneity and authenticity then with the work of the Spirit. And so we come to equate what is informal and casual and unstructured with the Spirit. So one example of this in our culture, U.S. presidents used to stand at podiums and read their speeches from notes. Today, presidents use teleprompters so they can give the appearance of speaking from the heart, speaking off the cuff, because that's what people think of as sincere and real. That's what they find persuasive. They don't want to listen to what they think of as a canned speech. They want to listen to somebody speaking informally and spontaneously. And so now we do things to try to give that look in a lot of cases. The Corinthians thought the same way. They thought their wild, chaotic, free-for-all gatherings were a sure sign of the Spirit's presence. The crazier and more disordered things could be, the more that's proof that the Spirit is with us. Paul steps into that situation, speaks into that situation through this letter, and he says, no. He says, no. The Spirit, in truth, brings order. Paul says in verse 37, if anyone thinks he is spiritual, that is, if anyone thinks he has the Holy Spirit, let him acknowledge that the things I write are the commandments of the Lord. That is, Paul's saying, look, if you have the Holy Spirit, you will recognize that what I'm saying is true. If you're a spiritual person, you'll recognize the work of the Spirit in what I'm writing to you when I'm calling order. He says in verse 33, God is not the author of confusion or chaos or anarchy. Rather, God is the God of peace. See, order and peace go together. The Spirit comes and brings order that makes peace possible. Think about it this way. You know how it is if you've ever been to a symphony, and if you get there early, you can hear the orchestra warming up before the concert. And all the instruments are making their own noises. You know, there are all these sounds coming forth, but it sounds chaotic, you know, as they're getting tuned, as they're getting ready, as the players are getting warmed up. It sounds very chaotic. And then all of a sudden, the conductor steps up front. He taps his podium. He begins conducting, and there's this beautiful sound as all the instruments blend together in just the right way. Really, that's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians here. He's saying, look, your services sound like chaos. I want you to sound like a symphony. And the Holy Spirit himself is your conductor. Spiritual worship is orderly worship. It's regulated worship. It's structured worship. And so all throughout Scripture, we see the Spirit bringing order. Go all the way back to the very beginning of the Scriptures, Genesis 1, the creation account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. That is, it was chaotic. But we're told right at the beginning, the Spirit was hovering over the waters. And over the course of the next 6 days, what does the Spirit do? The Spirit brings order to the creation, forming and filling and glorifying the creation. The Spirit establishes order. The Spirit establishes a regime of routine. The Spirit brings order and pattern and structure. And so what does that mean for worship? Well, see, really, when Paul says, do all things decently and in order, what Paul's really saying is, do the liturgy. He's saying, uphold the patterns and structures and arrangement of the service. C.S. Lewis really says much the same thing as Letters to Malcolm. Very nicely written little section he's got where he talks about the liturgical fidget and his objection to innovations, continual innovations in the worship service that he says interfere with our focusing on God. He says novelty simply as such can only have an entertainment value, and believers don't go to church to be entertained. they go to use the service, or if you prefer, to enact it. Every service is a structure of acts and words through which we receive a sacrament or repent or supplicate or adore. And it enables us to do these things best. If you like, it works best when through long familiarity, we don't have to think about it. As long as you notice and have to count the steps, you are not yet dancing, but only learning to dance. A good shoe is a shoe you don't notice. Good reading becomes possible when you need not consciously think about eyes or light or print or spelling. The perfect church service would be one we were almost unaware of. Our attention would have been on God. But every novelty prevents this. It fixes our attention on the service itself. And thinking about worship is a different thing from worshiping. Thus, my whole liturgical position really boils down to an entreaty for permanence and uniformity. Lewis sounds a lot like Paul. But if each form is snatched away just when I am beginning to feel at home in it, then I can never make any progress in the art of worship. You give me no chance to acquire the trained habit. See, what is liturgy? Liturgy is ritualized worship, and thus liturgy is habit forming. The more you become familiar with the liturgy, and the more the liturgy itself recedes to the background, and your attention can focus exclusively on God. You're not just learning the dance steps, you're actually dancing with God Himself. That's the point of an orderly service. The rituals of the liturgy shape us. Now, of course, there are good and bad rituals. Certainly, there are bad rituals that we see throughout Scripture where Israel deformed the rituals that God gave to her. We see this throughout church history. There really is such a thing as vain repetition, as Jesus condemns the Pharisees for it. There are bad rituals. It's not just that ritual is this thing that's always good. There are bad rituals. But good rituals, that is, rituals that are rooted in Scripture, become a kind of choreography and thus train us in doing and desiring the right things. They form us into a community that knows how to live in the presence of God. Marva Dawn tells, I think, a neat little story about this. She tells about a friend who was at the shopping mall, and she was waiting in line, and this older woman in front of her dropped a coin purse, and money rolled all over the floor. And seeing that the woman was unable to bend down and retrieve the coins, the friend gathered them and brought them to the flustered lady. She looked at the young woman with intense gratitude, and from her lips burst the phrase, "The Lord be with you." And her helper, you know, they had never met, but when her helper, who had picked up the coins, heard this, she responded, "And also with you." And they both broke into grins and hugged each other, a worshipful moment of community made possible in a shopping mall by mutual knowledge of the liturgy. This woman drops her coins. Another woman picks them up. She gives them to the woman. The woman says, "The Lord be with you." And the other woman knows how to respond. And there's this bond. They've been shaped and formed by the liturgy. The liturgy unites us. It creates a shared culture, a shared way of life. For the people of God, the routines and rituals of the liturgy mold us. Now think back to what we saw last week. You know, we talked about the intelligibility of the liturgy and especially the teaching that takes place in the context of the liturgy. The liturgy's intelligibility, the intelligible teaching that takes place in the liturgy, opens our minds to God's truth. There's this intelligible instruction that takes place in the midst of the worship service. But we can also say here, the order of the liturgy itself also educates us. The liturgy educates us indirectly through its repetitive forms, through its rituals, through the habits it inculcates in us. Because, see, we're not just thinkers. We're not just brains. We also have bodies. And so we need not just intelligible instruction from the Word of God, as we talked about last week, but we also need to be formed and shaped in other kinds of ways. And the liturgy itself is habit forming. You know, think about teaching manners to your kids. You know, you want your kids to say please and thank you, and so you try to drill into them these manners by repetition, making that routine. There's a sort of liturgy of daily life, you know, that we want our kids to have, manners, customs of that sort. In a way, the liturgy is doing the same thing, teaching us how to live in God's presence, the manners and the protocols that come with being God's people. So when I read a piece of Scripture and I say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you respond time after time after time with those words, "Thanks be to God," you're learning how to give thanks for God's word. You're learning how to live a life of gratitude. You're being trained in liturgical manners, which then that spills over and shapes the way you live the rest of your life. And really, we see this same kind of thing all throughout life. You know, if you want to learn how to hit a golf ball, or you want to learn how to make a free throw, you know, what's the right way to learn how to make a free throw? You know, any coach would tell you, you've got to practice. You've got to get the form, and then you've got to shoot the ball the exact same way, hundreds, thousands, maybe millions of times, so that you are ingraining in your body how to make that free throw. You get what's called muscle memory, where your muscles just know how to pick up the ball and shoot it. Because it's so ingrained in you. You've shot it so many times, habits have been formed. There's a kind of ritual to that, and it forms you, and it shapes you, it makes you into a better basketball player. You develop a fixed form. It's why players, like in the NBA, will go through the same rituals every time, right before they shoot. Bounce the ball the same number of times. Use the same form, the same motions. That's it. That's the liturgy. That's what the liturgy is about. It's a kind of spiritual muscle memory, a kind of heart memory. It's ingraining in us. You know, it's been said, repetition is the mother of learning. When Paul talks about an orderly liturgy, this is what he's talking about. A liturgy that is repetitive, that is shaping us and training us like water running over a rock over time, smoothing out its rough edges, doing the liturgy again and again and again. Through the liturgy, we learn how to live life in God's presence. We learn how to call on God. We learn how to share and live with His people. The liturgy disciplines us and shapes us. It drills the truth into us. It knits the language of Scripture into the fabric of our being. And that's why you've been around here for a while. You've probably heard me say it one time or another. Liturgy is the best form of cradle-to-grave pastoral care that a church can provide for its people. The best possible form of cradle-to-grave pastoral care a church can give you is a liturgy. And see, a great deal of the power of the liturgy resides in its predictability, its sameness, its familiarity. The ordered rituals of the liturgy teach us what can't be taught in any other way. So yes, we do the liturgy, but the liturgy also is doing something to us. It's making us and molding us. Now notice something else here, and this is something I think, again, can be troubling if it's not rightly understood. But note how concerned Paul is in this chapter with the externals of worship, what you could call the externals of worship. And again, this may seem unspiritual to us, but it's not. Paul is concerned with the external form of worship, with who speaks and when, with how many people speak. He's concerned with what he calls decency, or we'll see in just a minute, with propriety. He's concerned about order. That's really the structure of the service. Now, obviously, the internals of worship matter. That's obvious from the rest of Scripture. Nobody can read the Bible and deny that the posture of our hearts towards God, especially as we gather for worship, is of the utmost significance. In fact, if you go back and you look at the Old Testament prophets, you will see they continually condemn Israel. They regularly castigate Israel for just going through the motions in worship. For having the outward forms right, perhaps, but their hearts aren't in it, and so their worship is condemned. The externals are there, the internals are not, and so the worship is condemned. We actually see that in the gospel lesson from this morning, Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus quotes from Isaiah to condemn the Pharisees because of their obsession with the mere externals of worship. Jesus says, quoting Isaiah, "These people worship me with their lips," there's the externals, "but their heart is far from me." What we need to understand is this. The Spirit is concerned with both the inward and the outward, the condition of our heart and also the forms we use. The Spirit is concerned with both our hearts and our bodies, with both the content and the form of our worship, with the inward and the outward aspects of the liturgy. And really that brings me to the other word Paul uses there besides order, that little word decently there in verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. What does Paul mean when he says worship should be done decently? Well, the word describes a certain kind of decor. It describes decorum. It describes what would be suitable to a particular occasion. It describes what is appropriate. Another word that could be inserted here would be the word propriety. You could even stretch this word. This is not what it actually means, but I think you could stretch it in this context to mean beauty. Because actually, if you go back and you look at the Old Testament itself, there is such a great emphasis on worshiping the Lord in beauty. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. When Paul speaks of decent worship, decorous worship, the decorum of worship, propriety in worship, he's really talking about beauty. I think probably the best translation for this word would be propriety. Propriety. You know, that's not a word that really we use a whole lot today. It's a word that in many ways has fallen out of our vocabularies. Decency here means propriety. What we do in worship and how we do it must be suited to the occasion, to the kind of event, the kind of gathering this is, to the context of this event. So let me just give you one example of this, how thinking about this can work out. Consider music, church music, sacred music. You know, there's a big controversy over church music today. And the issue here is not that there is a single sacred style that must be sung in worship. Clearly, that's not the case. I mean, the kind of music that we sing each Sunday didn't even exist in the first century. And indeed, it took a millennia, really even longer, to develop within the church. So it's not just a matter of finding one style that suits worship. But the point is this. What we sing, whatever we sing in worship, has to fit the occasion. And so you have to ask the question, what is fitting to sing in God's presence before His throne? That is, what do you sing when God Himself is the audience? Certainly, we would say that the lyrical content should be biblical. It should be true to God's truth. We would say the melody should be singable so that we can all participate. God wants us to offer up our worship corporately. The music should be played skillfully, as Psalm 33 commands. And most of all, we can say here, the music must be worthy of God's majesty. As much as we, as fallen creatures, can make music worthy of God's majesty, so it must be. You know how we have different kinds of music for different occasions? I mean, have you noticed that about life? We have all different kinds of music that we use for different occasions. To say that a particular kind of music is not suitable for the sanctuary, it's not suitable for corporate worship, is not the same as saying that music has no place in the Christian's life. It's not the same as saying we should never listen to it. See, this is where propriety comes in. Again, there are different kinds of music suited to different occasions, different areas of life. You know, think about a wedding. You know, think about a wedding. You know, what would you think about a bride who walked down the aisle with heavy metal music blaring? I'm sure there are brides who have done it. But most of us would probably sense the incongruity of that. But then that kind of music doesn't suit this occasion. You know, we've got a certain kind of music we use to fire up a crowd at a football game, and we've got a different kind of music to help a baby fall asleep. And it would not be good to mix up those kinds of music. Different music for different purposes, different zones of life. You know, we've got music for being silly and having a good time, and we've got music for times when we need to express reverent fear. There are different kinds of music suitable to different occasions. And that includes a particular kind of music suited for when God's people come before the presence of the Lord, when we come before Him in His throne room, when we come before the King of the universe. It's just the way it is. Different kinds of music for different occasions. Worship is a different kind of occasion. It's got its own music, its own musical forms. And so in that sense, really, the key to doing things decently and in order in church is understanding what kind of occasion this is. Where does worship really take place? Well, remember what I said about edification last week. You know, every time you read that word edification in this chapter, you should just plug in house building, or even better, temple building, because that's really what it is. When Paul says that we are to edify one another, he's talking about building up the church as God's house, as God's new tabernacle, God's new temple, God's edifice. See, that's what edification is all about. In fact, it's very interesting. Track with me here. This is a little bit of a complex point, but I think it's significant. Paul uses some variant of that word to edify seven times in this chapter. Seven times. Now, if you go back to the book of Exodus, this is something that's well known. If you go back to the book of Exodus, you find that when the building of the tabernacle is described, it happens in seven clearly marked sections. In Exodus chapters 25 to 40, there are seven clearly marked sections. Seven times the Lord speaks. Seven times the Lord commands Moses, and seven times the orders are carried out. And finally, when the building is completed, the glory of the Lord comes to rest in the tabernacle, and Sabbath language is used, just like in the Genesis creation account, where you have a week of creation culminating with Sabbath rest for God. So it is in Exodus 25 to 40, the description of the tabernacle. Seven times God speaks, seven times it happens, culminating with this rest. In fact, in Exodus 40, it clearly echoes Genesis 2 when it says, all the work was completed. And so the point in Exodus is clear. The tabernacle is a new creation, just as Genesis 1 describes creation in seven phases, 7 days. So the tabernacle is made in seven sections at the Lord's command. Now, Paul has already said that the church is the new tabernacle, the new temple. And now he uses temple building language, this language of edification, seven times. I think it's obvious he wants them to understand that when they come together as the Lord's true temple, as His new creation people, and as His house, as His dwelling place, the place where He rests. And so that means everything he says about doing worship decently and in order has the Old Testament tabernacle and temple structures in the background. You want to know what decent and orderly worship looks like? You go back and you look at what worship in the tabernacle and in the temple looked like. Because that's what we are, the fulfillment of those structures. And understanding those structures allows us to fill in what Paul means by those terms. So what should the order of the service look like? Well, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 9, this is the first time worship takes place at the tabernacle. And you have this orderly arrangement of the different types of sacrifices. And in fact, every time the sacrifices show up after this in the Old Testament, they always show up in this same order. There is a set order to worship. The sacrifices done in the Old Testament always had the same arrangement, the same sequence. It begins with a sin offering, which is all about confessing sin. Then there is an ascension offering, also called the whole burnt offering, but the word means to go up. It's about total consecration to God. Then there's the grain offering, could also be translated as the tribute offering, giving gifts to the Lord. Then there is the peace offering, the one where the priests and the people get to have a meal together in God's presence. Now that ought to sound like an awfully familiar pattern, a really familiar order. That is the historic order of the church's worship service, moving from confession of sin to consecration by the word, to the offering of gifts and the offertory, to sharing a meal. That's the basic structure that Christians all throughout history have used, and we're using it here today. That's the order of the tabernacle, the order of the temple. It's the order of the Christian liturgy. Now, of course, we don't offer animal sacrifices like they did back in the book of Leviticus. We offer ourselves as a living sacrifice through Christ. Those animal sacrifices were just symbolic. Christ and now His church are the reality. But you see, you have this orderly arrangement of worship, and it has not changed. An orderly Christian liturgy is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant temple service. And so Paul, by using that word to edify, to build up God's house, God's temple, seven times, he's saying, look, you guys are the temple. And so your decent and orderly worship, or we could say your beautiful and structured worship service, is to be the fulfillment of tabernacle worship, the fulfillment of temple worship. He's saying to them, look, remember who you are. Remember what you are. Remember you're in God's throne room. You are God's true and new temple. Worship God accordingly. Worship God in appropriate ways. In fact, we can go even further. Even ask further of the New Testament scriptures, what does worship done decently and in order really look like? How can we know what's really fitting? There's a lot of places to find an answer, but I think one of the best is in Revelation 4, which Carl also read for us this morning. You know, the whole book of Revelation from beginning to end is one big liturgy. It's one big worship service. It starts in Revelation 1 with Paul saying, or with John saying that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So it's a worship context already. There's a call to worship with this vision of the Son of Man. Then chapters 2 and 3 are all about the confession of sin, calling on the churches to confess their sin. And then in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, John, as a representative of the church, is caught up to heaven. He's taken up to heaven. You know how every Sunday in the liturgy we say, we lift our hearts up to the Lord. Well, this is that. What happens to John in Revelation 4:1, when we lift our hearts up to the Lord, that's what that's all about. We are entering into heavenly worship just as John did. We enter into the heavenly temple. We come before the throne of God, the throne of grace. And when John is caught up into heaven, what does he see? What happens there? He begins to participate in the liturgy of heaven. And so he sees elders in white robes. He hears angels singing the Sanctus, holy, holy, holy. He sees elders, worshipers, falling down on their knees before the Lord. And he hears them singing, worthy, O Lord, are you to receive glory and honor and power. You see how all their actions and gestures are coordinated. Their symbolism, it's corporate, it's structured, it's reverent. That's heavenly worship. That's new covenant worship. That's worship that is both beautiful and orderly. It's not just that heavenly worship is the pattern for the church's worship. It's that the church at worship is joining into the ceaseless worship of heaven. And when you think about it that way, that our worship is in some way caught up into the liturgy of the heavens, you start to see how really important it is to do all things decently and in order. You remember back in chapter 11, as we were talking about what Paul says about men and women and their respective roles and how their different roles, their differences must be respected even in worship. Paul says to do this because of the angels. And it's a line that's dropped in. It almost seems out of place. You know, what do the angels have to do with this? But now you see, it's because when we gather for worship, we are in the presence of angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. Hebrews 12 talks about this, how in worship we come to the heavenly Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. In worship, we participate in heavenly realities. Worship is not just heaven on earth. It is earth taken up into heaven. And the way we conduct ourselves, the protocols, the manners, the etiquette, the order that we show, the reverence and godly fear we show, the styles we employ, all of that should reflect that we believe that's what is happening here is in some way sharing in the worship of heaven. This is a heavenly assembly. This is where heaven and earth meet. This is where heaven is opened up to us. Like John, we're caught up into the heavens to share in the worship of heaven. And this is why the Corinthian services were such a travesty. Because the Corinthian services looked just like what you could find at the pagan temples in other parts of town. They looked just like what you would find at the temple of Dionysius or any other pagan god with their drunken and disorderly worship. And many church services today are a travesty for the same reason. They look more like what you would find in American pop culture than what you find in the courts of heaven. But see, we need to understand liturgy really is unique. This is an event unlike anything else you will experience for the rest of your week. It's not quite like anything else you do. It's not of this world. Well, one final thought here on Paul's rule that worship must be orderly. Worship was certainly not the only disorderly aspect of Corinthian church life. These were Christians whose lives were chaotic and indecent in all kinds of ways. And even though Paul doesn't spell it out for us here, I think there is a connection there. Liturgy influences life. How you worship will shape how you live. The early Christians had a saying, lex orandi, lex credendi. That is, the law of worship is the law of belief. How you worship shapes how you believe. How you worship shapes how you live. Now, obviously, liturgy is not the only formative influence on our lives. And so just getting the liturgy right doesn't mean everything else in your life is going to fall into order, fall into place. Getting the liturgy right doesn't guarantee that you will live right. But there's no question there is a connection, and a well-ordered liturgy ordinarily leads to a well-ordered life because it gives stability to your walk with Christ. It's a kind of anchor. But see, it's just here where we run into a problem. Because a decent and orderly liturgy, well, it seems a bit dull. I mean, it shouldn't, but it does seem kind of boring to people. But you know, I think the answer to that, to some degree, the faithful Christian life is dull as well. A faithful Christian life is kind of boring in a lot of ways. You know, the liturgy just sort of plods along, doing the same thing week after week after week. And the faithful Christian just sort of plods along, doing the same thing week after week after week. Sleeping with the same spouse, loving the same kids, serving the same neighbors, reading the same Bible and the same old daily devotions. Praying more or less the same prayers before meals, time after time, each day. You know, the ordinary Christian life has a lot of routine, just like the liturgy. But what the liturgy does, when we really understand what's going on, it cracks open that routine and it lets us see the glory that dwells there, the glory of God in the midst of our routine. And when we start to see that in the liturgy, glimpses of that in the liturgy, we can start to see glimpses of that in life as well. Listen to what Kevin DeYoung says. He's a young pastor up in Michigan, but he's got some great thoughts on this, and I want to close with this. He says, without the God-given habits of corporate worship and the God-given mandate of corporate accountability, we will not prove faithful over the long haul. What we need are fewer revolutionaries and a few more plotting visionaries. That's my dream for the church, a multitude of faithful plotters. The best churches are full of gospel-saturated people holding tenaciously to a vision of godly obedience and God's glory and pursuing that godliness and glory with relentless, often unnoticed, plodding consistency. It says, my generation in particular is prone to radicalism without follow-through. We have dreams of changing the world, but we've not proved faithful in much of anything yet. We haven't held a steady job or raised godly kids or done our time in VBS or in some cases even moved off the parental dole. We want global change and expect a few more dollars to the One Campaign or Habitat for Humanity chapter to just about things up. What the church and the world needs, we imagine, is for us to be another Bono, Christian, but more spiritual than religious and more into social justice than the church. As great as it is that Bono is using his fame for some noble purpose, I just don't believe that the happy future of the church, or the world for that matter, rests on our ability to raise up a million more Bonos, as one author suggests. With all due respect, what's harder? To be an idolized rock star who travels around the world touting good causes and chiding governments for their lack of foreign aid? Or to be an assembly line worker at GM with four kids and a mortgage who ties to his church, sings in the choir every week, serves on the school board, and supports a Christian relief agency and a few missionaries from his disposable income? Until we are content with being one of the million nameless, faceless church members and not the next globe-trotting rock star, we aren't ready to be part of the church. Maybe that's why so many Christians are getting tired of the church. We haven't learned how to be part of the crowd. We haven't learned how to be ordinary. Our jobs are mundane. Our devotional times often seem like a waste. Church services are often forgettable. That's life. We drive to the same places, go through the same routines with the kids, buy the same groceries at the store, and share a bed with the same person every night. Church is often the same too. Same doctrines, same basic order of worship, same preacher, same people. But in all the smallness and sameness, God works. Like the smallest seed in the garden growing to unbelievable heights. Life is usually pretty ordinary, just like following Jesus most days. It's a long obedience in the same direction. That's the liturgy. That's life. A well-ordered liturgy week after week after week produces a well-ordered Christian life year after year after year. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glory of the liturgy, for inviting us into the heavens to share in those glorious realities above. Father, we thank you for the plodding consistency of the liturgy. And may the liturgy be training us to live sober, righteous, godly lives in the present age. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let us cry out to God together. Father, you have made us to be prophets, priests, and kings in Christ. And in union with the Lord Jesus, we come before you, claiming his cross for our forgiveness, claiming his resurrection as our victory over the grave, relying on his continual intercessions for us, which we claim as our own. Father, today we intercede for the Church Catholic and for the Church throughout the world. Lord, we pray that you would fill your Church throughout the world with all truth, that you would give to her your peace. Where she is corrupt, purify her. Where she is in error, direct her. Where she is divided, unite her. Where she is in the right, strengthen her. May the church carry forward her mission in all nations as we teach and baptize and disciple. Father, we especially pray for those mission works we're connected with. We pray for Peru Mission, for Mitaki Evangelical Church, for the Slavic Reformation Society and associated churches, for those seeking to bring the glorious gospel of grace to places of darkness and unbelief. Father, we even pray for our church and the other churches of our city, that we might be churches that faithfully unite together here to proclaim the gospel, to contend as one man for the faith entrusted to us. Help your people throughout the world as we seek to minister to the poor, to the least and lost of these, to the malnourished and undernourished, to those who lack clean drinking water, to those who suffer illness, to those who suffer oppression and lack resources and lack opportunities. Father, we pray that your church would make known your love throughout the world, and that your church would come to be known throughout the earth as the defender of the poor and the rescuer of the fatherless. Lord, we pray too for our brothers and sisters who are persecuted for their faith. Give them strength and use their suffering to further the work of your kingdom. Lord, today we also pray for our loved ones in this church body and beyond. We pray that you would be with the sick and the suffering. Lord, we pray that you would be with Michelle Stevenson's dad, Sherry Laughlin's dad, Carl Peterson's mom. Be with those seeking jobs, better jobs, Bless the households of this church with joy and with the love of the covenant promises. Father, may the gospel and the glory of Christ radiate out from among us. May we be like a city set upon a hill. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen the marriages of this church, that you would grow our children to maturity in the grace of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to honor you with our wealth and our resources, showing mercy and generosity. Lord, we pray too that you would help us to do our work well and wisely. Help us to do our work in the home and in the world and in the church with excellence, worthy of Christ, who is our Master, who is our Lord and Savior. And hear us now as we bundle together all our prayers in the words Jesus gave us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.